Turning God's Word this morning to John 14. John 14. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8. Question 24. How are these articles divided? That is, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, just given in Lord's Day 7. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning again to the doctrine of the Trinity, as that doctrine of the Trinity is taught in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Whenever we come to this doctrine of the Trinity, we come to a truth that is so clearly revealed in the Word, and yet is so high and so majestic and so remarkable that we stand in awe of the God who is revealed as triune. And indeed, this doctrine of the Trinity is a high doctrine. That doesn't mean it's not simple. It is simple. It's simple to the mind of faith, so that even the little children can understand that there's only one God, and that that one God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Little children can understand that. And we adults can understand that too. It's a simple truth, but it's a high truth. God is one, one in being, one in essence, and yet God is three, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When we encounter this doctrine, this truth revealed in the Scriptures, we stand in awe of our great God. This truth reminds us that our God is divine. He is the only divine being. All else is creature, and all else must serve Him who alone is triune. When we come to this truth of the Trinity, we also are struck with the grace and condescension of this great God to us. This God is triune. This God is the only true God. And this God dwells in His own being as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in perfect, blessed communion and fellowship. This God is blessed. This God is happy. This God is joyful in Himself, in His own Trinitarian family life, Father and Son dwelling together in joy and in the breath and power of the Holy Spirit. And yet this exalted God, who is perfectly happy and blessed in Himself, has come down to us specks of dust. Specks of dust who had rebelled against Him no less. He comes down to us and brings us into His own covenant family life as God, and establishes His covenant with us and makes us His own children, so that we may be happy, spiritually happy, and blessed and joyful in Him. What grace, what condescension of our triune God to us sinful specks of dust. The result of knowing this doctrine of the Trinity, then, is that the Church of Jesus Christ worships God. Not only in our public worship, although that is central, but in all of our life, in our families, as individuals, we see the truth of the Trinity, the only proper, appropriate, and possible response is that we worship this great God. And so this morning we turn to that blessed, deep, but simple doctrine of the Trinity under the theme, the Holy Trinity. In the first place, consider God the Father. In the second place, consider God the Son. And in the third place, consider God the Holy Ghost. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. We're going to begin looking at the truth of God the Father by looking at God as He is in Himself, as the triune God. We could also talk about God in His works. We could talk about God in relationship to His creation. We're going to do that too this morning, but we're going to begin by putting all of those works of God aside. We're going to begin by putting the whole creation aside and seeing God just as He is in Himself. And when we see God as He is in Himself, we see that there is only one God. Or to use the theological terminology, there is only one essence or one being that is divine. That means that we go through, if we went through all of the creation, if we went to everything that is called a God in this world, we would find that all of those things are not gods and that there is only one being that is God, and that is Jehovah, the triune God. One essence or one being that is divine. There is only one God. We speak of three persons in that one essence. For there are three real persons distinct in the being of Jehovah God. There is Father, there is Son, and there is Holy Ghost. And the first of those persons is the Father. The Father is God. The Father, that person, that is Father, shares all of the being of God, or has all of the being of God. It is not that the Father has part of the being of God, and the other two persons then will have their own part of the being of God. The Father is God. That person is God. That Father, that person, is distinct from the other persons in the Trinity. And the Father is distinct according to His personal properties. There are things the Father does within God that the other persons do not do within God. The Father begets the Son. He begets the Son eternally. There never was a time when He was not begetting the Son. That's what makes the Father distinct from the other two persons of the Trinity. The Father begets the Son, and the Father alone begets the Son. The Father also breathes forth the Holy Spirit. Or to put it a little bit differently, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The first person of the Trinity, the Father, begets the Son and breathes forth the Holy Spirit. That's the first person. That's God the Father. That's His life and His activity within the triune God. It's what makes Him distinct from the other two. Now, this truth that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, begets the Son and breathes forth the Holy Spirit teaches us that God, apart from the creation and apart from us, is a Father. Jehovah God, the first person, is a Father. Before God ever adopted us as His children in the Lord Jesus Christ and made us part of His family, Jehovah God, the first person, is Father in Himself from all eternity. And that truth highlights the fact that the life of God in Himself is family life. It's the life of the covenant and the life of fellowship. The life of God in Himself from all eternity is not some cold, sterile, distant kind of life, but it's the warmest possible life of covenant fellowship and family fellowship. The Father eternally begets the Son and delights in Him. The Father eternally breathes forth the Spirit as His own breath of love to the Son, and the Son returns that breath of love to the Father. The life of God as Father and as Son and Holy Ghost is blessed covenant life. There's an implication and an application of that truth for us, and that is that the blessedness of the covenant life that we enjoy with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are taken right into that family life of God Himself, right into His own fellowship through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, so that that family life is enjoyed by us. That's the joy of the public worship on the Lord's Day, coming to church, singing God's praises, hearing His word proclaimed, bowing in prayer unto Him together as a congregation. We fellowship with the Father. We fellowship with God, who Himself lives that blessed life of fellowship in Himself. There's another truth and implication of this for the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is that we are to worship this Father only. We are to worship this God alone. For He who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one being and the only divine being. The truth of the Trinity is the foundation of the first commandment of the law, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." The Church of Jesus Christ must hear that warning and that law today, "Thou shalt have no other gods," because there is only one God. We must hear that warning because of all of the threats to worship another God today. There are all kinds of things that vie for divine status in our lives. There's our own name and reputation. Or there are all of the things of this earth, all of the material goods of this earth, or all of the pleasure that this earth has to offer. There are so many things that vie for our worship, so that we give ourselves to them. Over against all of that, the Church of Jesus Christ hears in the doctrine of the Trinity this admonition, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." There is one God and one God only. Thou shalt serve and worship Him. This truth that God is triune, that there is a first person distinct from the other two, and that this first person is Father in distinction from the other two, this truth has been denied often throughout the history of the church. In fact, this truth was one of the first truths that the early church had to defend after the death of Jesus Christ and then after the death of the apostles. There were all kinds of heresies in the early church that taught God is not three persons. He is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but He is one person only. There were several of those errors, all emphasizing a little different thing, but one of the main errors was called modalism and is sometimes called patripassianism. The idea of modalism is that there is only one person, just as there's only one being. Sometimes that one person shows the face of a father, wears the mask of a father. Then that person sometimes turns and shows the face of a son, or wears the mask of the son. And then sometimes he turns and wears the mask and shows the face of the Holy Spirit. But there are not three persons, there's only one person. Over against that error and heresy, the church had to insist from the Word of God, there are three persons. There's Father, there's Son, and there is Holy Spirit. That error was called patripassianism then, which means the suffering of the Father, because that heresy taught that it was this one person who sometimes looks like Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Ghost that came to earth and suffered on the cross so that the Father is the one or the Holy Ghost is the one who died on the cross just as much as the Son is the one who died on the cross. That's an error that the church rejects. By our confession in Belgic Confession, or in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, we teach there are three persons. Question and answer 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. This is the confession of all of the ancient confessions of the church as well. This is the confession of the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. 80 in the back of the Psalter. The Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, I believe in the Holy Ghost. You can find that also in the Nicene Creed on page 81 in the back of the Psalter, if anyone wants to follow. The Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and then later, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. This is also the confession of the Athanasian Creed, another ancient creed that is binding upon us. Article 3 of the Athanasian Creed, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. This is the well-established confession of a Reformed Church, that God is triune, and that the first person distinct from the others is Father. That's the truth of the first person as God is in himself. But now let's take the next step in the second main division, in the first point of the sermon, God the Father. And the next step is to see what the Heidelberg Catechism means in question and answer 24 when it asks, how are these articles divided? And the answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. Now we're dealing with the truth of the Trinity, but the truth of the Trinity as it applies to God's creation, as it applies to the works of His hands, as it applies to those creatures that are not God, but have been made by Him. Then what is the truth of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Catechism here is not teaching when it says God the Father and our creation that the first person and the first person alone is the Creator. The Catechism is not teaching even that the first person is primary in creation and that the other two persons help and assist or cooperate in creation, but that mainly it's the first person who creates. That's not the teaching of the Catechism. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God never teaches that the first person of the Trinity and the first person alone, or even primarily, is the Creator. But the Word of God teaches that all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, create. That Jehovah God, as God, creates. We see that strikingly in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, the word, let there be light. We find out from John 1, verse 1, that word which God said was the second person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All three persons, in the very first three verses of the Bible, are mentioned as creating. The triune God creates. We may not try to divide up that work of creation and give it only or primarily to the first person, because that would be making the other two persons subordinate to the first person in the Trinity in the work of creation. And that may not be. The three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. When the Heidelberg Catechism says God the Father and our creation, it is explaining the outline of the Apostles' Creed. That's what question 24 means. How are these articles divided? These articles of the Apostles' Creed. And the first article is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And so the Catechism's answer to the question, how are these articles divided, is first, God the Father and our creation. The truth that the Catechism is highlighting here is that the triune God is our Father for Jesus' sake, and that the triune God created all things as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are our Father. Now that's clear from John 14. John 14 contains much Trinitarian language. Jesus, who is the Son, says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, if ye have seen me, ye have seen my Father. He refers to the Father again and again and again in John 14. Jesus also refers in this chapter to the Holy Ghost. He identifies him as the Comforter, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then in verse 26, identifies that Comforter as the Holy Ghost. There's all kinds of Trinitarian language here. But as we look more deeply into John 14, we find that when Jesus is referring to the Father, he's not referring strictly to the first person of the Trinity, but to the whole triune God, to all three persons, as Jehovah God is the Father of the man Jesus Christ and our Father for Jesus' sake. That's evident from the fact that Jesus says in verse 28, "My Father is greater than I." My Father is greater than I. Jesus couldn't say that as the second person talking about the first person in the Trinity. The Father is not greater than the Son in the Trinity. They're co-equal and co-eternal. But Jehovah God is greater than the man Jesus Christ according to his human nature, so that the man Jesus Christ is the servant of the Father and obeys the Father, that is, the triune God. The Heidelberg Catechism, then, and the Apostles' Creed, when we confess, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," we are confessing that truth of Jehovah God, the triune God, who creates all things. But why, then, is he called Father there? This is because in the outgoing works of God, we say that these outgoing works are of the Father through the Son in the Holy Ghost. Those three prepositions, of the Father through the Son in the Holy Ghost. All of the outgoing works of God, including creation and including salvation, are of the first person through the second person in the power of the third person. The first person in all of the outgoing works of God always does those works as Father. The second person in all of the outgoing works of God always does those works as the Word of God, the Son of God. The third person of the Trinity always does the outgoing works of God as the Holy Spirit and breath and power of God, of the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Ghost. That's our confession in the Belgic Confession. On this article on the Trinity, Article 8 of the Belgic Confession, God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this Word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. There's of the Father in all the outgoing works of God, the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. Theirs through the Son. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son, and theirs in the Holy Ghost. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, For the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son or without his Holy Ghost, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Deep truths, profound truths, the truths so simple that even the little children can understand, that this God, who has created all things and who has redeemed me by the blood of Jesus Christ, this God is my Father for Jesus' sake. And I call upon him as my Father every time Dad prays at the table, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And every time we come to church and pray, "Our Father," every time that child in his own heart says, "My Father," or "Our Father." That's the truth of God the Father. What about the truth of God the Son? And let's do the same thing here. Let's begin within the Trinity, never mind the works of God outside of himself, but within the Trinity. The Son is the second person of the Trinity. The Son is definitely distinct from the Father and from the Holy Ghost. The Son is not merely a manifestation of the Father, but is his own eternally distinct person within the Trinity. And he too is distinguished by his personal properties, which are that he is begotten of the Father, and that he sends forth or breathes forth the Holy Spirit. The Father is not begotten. The Holy Ghost is not begotten. Only the Son, that second person, is begotten. We read that in John 1, verses 14 and 18, where he is called the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father, who eternally is begotten of God. We must emphasize in this truth of the Son that he is eternally begotten. And we must emphasize that because one of the greatest heresies in the early church maintained that the Son was not eternally begotten of the Father, but that there was a time, if you could go back far enough, in the mists of eternity, there was a time that there was no Son, that there was only Father. And that a time arrived then when the Father begat the Son. And from then on there was the Son. This was the heresy taught by a man named Arius, and that therefore goes by the name Arianism. This heresy was a hot battle in the Church of Jesus Christ in the early days of that church. So grievous was this battle that a council of all of the churches had to be called in the year 325 at Nicaea in order to settle this heresy that Arius was teaching. And from that, we get the Nicene Creed, which confesses the truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and the second person of the Trinity. Now, it's so important to emphasize that Jesus is eternally begotten by God, because if he is not eternally begotten, then he is not of the same essence of the Father. He could be high, he could be exalted, he could be better than any mere man, but he would not be God himself, of the same essence of the Father. The early church saw that that was what was at stake. Arius denied the divinity of the Son, the true divinity of the Son, that He was God Himself. And so the church confessed, He is true God of true God. From all eternity, the Son is being begotten by the Father, by the first person. That's hard for us to comprehend. We simply are so bound by time, it's hard for us to think in terms of eternity. It's hard for us to think in terms of something not having a beginning, especially something like the begetting of the Son. But in spite of whatever difficulties we have in comprehending this, this is the truth of the second person. He's eternally begotten of the Father, of the essence of the Father, so that He Himself is God and shares that full being of God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The second person is God, and the second person is distinct from the other two persons. That whole Arian controversy highlights that the main way the church knows about the truth of the Trinity is through the revelation of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. The church did not sit down one day and decide, we're going to figure out what this whole truth of the Trinity is. We're going to sit down and in a merely academic setting, figure it out. But rather, the church had to face these questions that were coming from the heretics and these charges that were coming from the heretics that the second person is not God. The second person is not eternally begotten. He's less than God somehow. And the church went to the Word of God to find the truth of that second person. And by that truth confessed, the second person is God, eternally begotten of the first person. And that means then that the second person is co-eternal with the Father and co-equal or co-essential with the Father, as we read in Belgic Confession 8 and as is confessed in the ancient creeds of the church. The second person is not subordinate to the first person. The second person is not the servant of the first person. The second person is the Son and lives in eternal joy and fellowship with the first person in the Holy Spirit. And this truth, that the second person is co-eternal and co-equal with the first person, answers another controversy, this time within Reformed churches. A controversy that the Protestant Reformed churches have with other Reformed churches about the eternal decree of the covenant. Most Reformed churches today, and for many years, have taught that the eternal decree of God to establish a covenant with His people happened in a bargain between the first person and the second person in eternity. The theological term given to that bargain is the pactum salutis. In the Protestant Reformed churches, we use that term pactum salutis too, but we mean something far different than what other Reformed churches have meant. Their idea is that somewhere in eternity, the Father and the Son made a bargain together that the Son would come into our flesh, would suffer and die to redeem us from our sins, and that as a reward, the first person would give the second person all kinds of glory and honor. There was a bargain between the first and the second person. Now, there's all kinds of problems with that idea. First of all, the Father and the Son don't bargain. That's not the nature of their relationship. It's not a pact, a contract that they sign together. The Father and the Son are family. They live together in the bonds of love and covenant love as the triune God. But the second problem with that idea of this bargain, this eternal bargain between the first and second person, is that that makes the second person subordinate to the first. The second person is not subordinate to the first. The second person doesn't come on a mission from the first person, serving that first person as the servant of the first. And the second person doesn't receive honor from the first person within the Trinity for what the second person has done, honor that the second person wouldn't have had otherwise. That's all wrong. It makes the relationship of Father and Son in the Trinity to be one of subordination. The confessions of the Word of God, the confessions of the Church on the basis of the Word of God are clear. There is no subordination. They're co-equal and they're co-eternal. What happened in eternity was not a bargain between the first and the second person, but what happened in eternity was the perfect decree and good pleasure and counsel of God, of all three persons of the Trinity together, as God decreeing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would redeem us from all our sins. And that the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that human nature that the second person took on him, that man would receive highest honor and glory from Jehovah God. And that takes us now in the second point from considering the first or the second person as he is in the Trinity to seeing what the Catechism is talking about when it says in answer 24, the Apostles' Creed is about the Son and our redemption. That's talking about the second person as he has come in our flesh. That second person, according to his divine nature, is not subordinate to the Father. But according to his human nature, that man, Jesus Christ, is subordinate to God and is the servant of God to do all that God has commanded and is given by God a position of highest honor and majesty. John 14, verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. That's Jesus, according to his human nature, describing his relationship to the triune God. The triune God is my Father, is greater than I. These things are deep. These things are the depth of Jehovah God himself. But there are two very practical, important applications of this truth for the church. The first is that our redemption is sure for the sake of Jesus Christ. Our redemption has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our being received by the Father, by Jehovah God into his own presence, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus taught in verse 6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the way for you, not the other gods of this world, not all of the pleasures of this world. They're not the way to the Father. Not even yourself, you're not the way to the Father. I am the way to the Father. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. But by me, you come to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, come in our flesh, giving his life for our sins, is the way to the Father. Our redemption is sure and accomplished by him. The second application is that The only way we can know all of these things regarding the Trinity is by the revelation of the Word of God, the message of which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Catechism emphasizes the need for revelation. Question and answer 25, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed Himself in His Word. God hath so revealed Himself in His Word. Apart from that Word, there would be no revelation, no knowledge of the truth of the Trinity. We creatures cannot ascend to these heights of the being of God Himself unless God comes down condescending to us and reveals these things. And what's the message of the Word of God? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed to the church is learning to know the triune God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is no preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the church won't know the triune God either. Only through revelation in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, Hebrews 1 verse 3, do we know Jehovah God. That's one reason the heart of the church thrills to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we learn about our salvation and our hearts thrill to that. The church also learns her God, her covenant God, and the fellowship into which He takes His church through our Savior. And then the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Ghost. Again, we can follow the same procedure and look at the Holy Ghost as He is in God. Everything that we've said so far about the persons being distinct and yet God themselves, not three gods, but one God, applies here to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's distinction within the Trinity is that He is the Holy Breath of God. That's what His name literally means. The Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost means the Holy Breath of God. The Father breathes the Spirit to the Son, who breathes the Spirit to the Father. That Holy Ghost, as the Holy Breath of God, is not some mere impersonal force. He is a force. He is a power. But He's a personal force and a personal power. He is Himself a person, as the Father is a person and the Son is a person. The Holy Ghost, as the Spirit and breath of God, abides. That's a word and an idea to use to describe the Holy Spirit. He's abiding. 1 Corinthians 2 shows us that this Holy Spirit knows the mind of God and searches the deep things of God as the breath of God that abides in Him. And the Holy Spirit then, searching the deep things of God, who abides in God, brings forth those things to us in revelation in the Scriptures so that we too know God and His depths. And that takes us then to the truth of the Holy Spirit with regard to His works outside of God. And when the Catechism says the Apostles' Creed is about the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, the word sanctification there is not referring to that one step in the order of salvation that we call sanctification. There's regeneration as a step, and calling, and faith, and justification, and sanctification, and preservation, and glorification. That's the order of salvation, the logical order of salvation. When the Catechism refers to sanctification, it's not talking about just that one step of salvation, but rather is speaking about the application of all of our salvation to the people of God. That's evident from the Apostles' Creed itself, which isn't just about that one step of sanctification, but which says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church gathered by this Spirit. I believe the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, all of which are applied by the Spirit. The idea is that the Holy Spirit applies to us all of the salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ has earned. That means the Holy Spirit regenerates, the Holy Spirit calls and makes that call effectual in our hearts by the gospel. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith. The Holy Spirit applies the assurance of justification. The Holy Spirit gives us sanctification. He preserves us. He glorifies us. It's in the power of the Spirit we'll be raised. All of these things applied by the Spirit. And that Spirit operates as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we come to what may be the most difficult thing to understand in all of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the third person of the Trinity is given to the Lord Jesus Christ as His Spirit to send forth, not in any way subordinating Him to the second person or to the first, but as the one who carries all of the blessings earned by the second to His church. The comfort of this truth for the Church of Jesus Christ is that the gift of salvation in your own heart and to you and to me personally is just as sovereignly accomplished by God as was the earning of that salvation by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's the Spirit who is God, as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who applies salvation to us. The Church of Jesus Christ, whether it's the accomplishing of our redemption or the application of that redemption, may be sure that God has saved us sinners. When the Church of Jesus Christ hears the doctrine of the Trinity, she marvels. What a God is our God. And the Church is thankful and assured that this great God has condescended to us and has brought us into His own covenant life. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. We thank Thee for Thy revelation of Thyself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We thank Thee that Thou, the one only true God, hast so loved us from all eternity that Thou hast brought us into Thine own covenant fellowship through Jesus Christ our Lord, as His salvation is applied by the Spirit of our Lord. Thou give us understanding, and comfort our hearts, and hear our prayer, forgiving our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 389. Having sung of the Father and the Son, we now sing of the Spirit in stanza 5. By Thy good Spirit led, trouble and distress, my erring feet shall tread the path of uprightness. Stanzas 1 and 5, 1 and 5 of 389. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.